We're all grateful for that, for sure, that Christ gives us what we need, not what we want, and that He looks beyond who we are in order to give it to us. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be studying verses 18 through 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Mac walked in this morning and asked me if I got a tattoo while I was in California. Told him I wasn't sure about Leo, but I was safe. Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 22. This is now the Word of God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Father, we meet in this place and we study this Word. And Lord God, we devote ourselves to it, our attention to it. Lord God, because we want to hear from You. We want to know Your thoughts. We want to know Your ways. We want You to speak into our life. We want You to confront us. We want You to convict us. We want You to encourage us. We want You, Lord God, to show us the way we are to walk and the way we are to step. And Father God, we come here and we cling to every word in Your book because we want to know what it is You have for us, what it is You desire of us. And so we pray that today, Lord God, You would grant us this morning. Father, the ways in which we walk correctly, we pray that You would place Your hand upon our back and encourage us that we are doing this right, Lord. We get beat up in this world sometimes, and we need to have Your encouragement. Lord God, for the areas in which we're walking wrong, we pray that You would convict our hearts and our souls and show us that we need to turn around and go the other direction. That, Lord God, You would accomplish Your perfect will in our lives as we take this time to hear what You have to say. Thank You so much for this opportunity, and I pray, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, having been in this eighth chapter of Matthew, that we are in a very pointed section of Matthew's gospel, and that's kind of redundant to say because every section of Matthew's gospel is very pointed. He doesn't leave much to the imagination, whether it was the entire section on his genealogy and coronation, whether it was the section on his theology we call the Sermon on the Mount, are now Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, and we know without a doubt what Matthew is doing. He is showing us the awesome power of our Lord. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus cleansed a leper. In verses 5 through 13, He healed the centurion slave. In verses 14 through 17, He cast a fever out of Peter's mother-in-law. In verses 23 through 27, He'll calm the storm. In verses 28 through 34, He'll cast out a legion of demons out of one man. In chapter 9, the first 8 verses, He heals the paralytic that was brought by the 4 friends who lower him through the roof. In verses 20 through 22, He heals the hemorrhaging woman. In verses 23 through 26, He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In 27 through 31, He restores the sight of 2 blind men. And in verses 32 through 34, He cast out another demon. It's rapid fire what Matthew is showing you over and over and over. He's picking the miracles and miraculous works of Christ, not necessarily in chronological order, but he takes what happened in Christ's life, pulls them together, throws it in one condensed form in Matthew 8 and 9, so that as we are reading through his gospel, we will be overwhelmed with the power and ability and authority this man had. And if those specific miracles are not enough, Matthew even throws in here a little bit of other verses to help add to the proof. In Matthew 8:16, it says, "When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." So aside from the specific healings and demons removed that Matthew shows us, he goes on to tell us that He cast out many other spirits and healed all who were ill. In Matthew 9:35, says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so, aside from the specific miracles Matthew shows us, he also goes on to say that there were indeed many others. Over and over and over, there were more people who came, and as one would be healed, crowds would flock, and Jesus would heal them all. Those that we've never heard of, diseases that were removed, limbs restored, sickness gone. And they were never even specifically accounted in the Gospels. We just have them simply tied up into that word all. As many as who showed up, they were all healed. Don't know how many it was, but indeed, what Jesus had going on here was a massive healing ministry. Matthew shows you this because he wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah. And in case we missed that point, he actually spelled it out for us in the text we studied last time. In Matthew 8:17, Matthew said this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And what Matthew is showing you is that Jesus is the one Isaiah prophesied of. He's the one who is able to carry our sin away. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. He's the one who carried our sin away, and we know this because he was the one who was able to carry our iniquities or our infirmities or our diseases away. And so Matthew says there's no doubt whatsoever that when you look at the Lord Jesus, you are looking at the Messiah of God. You're looking at the one Isaiah spoke of. You're looking at the one the prophets jumped up and down and pointed to, and they were showing you, this is him. And when one walks in who does what he does, you'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're looking at God's Messiah. And so no rational human being, after reading Matthew 8 and 9, could come to any other conclusion except that Jesus is the Christ, right? You have to stick your head in the sand to miss this. You have to be willfully and blatantly hard-hearted and stubborn to miss the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah. It is too overwhelmingly obvious. When you see it all, he is the Messiah. But this morning, I want you to see that there is more to it than you just seeing that he's the Messiah. I want you to understand there's more to the equation than that. Obviously, when we study these two passages, you ought to be convinced he is God's Christ. But there's more to it than just seeing that he is God's Christ. You see, believing that he is the Messiah is only half of the equation. It's missing part of it. And sadly, this is all many people ever do. And what it does is represents a flaw in our doctrine of salvation. And you'll be aware of this as we talk about it a moment, but it's flawed sometimes the way we present our doctrine of salvation. And let me ask you, if you've ever heard someone use the phrase that all you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus, right? We've heard this our whole life, right? All you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus. If you'll believe in Him, you'll be saved. And people that quote that typically back it up with a verse or two, John 3:16, you know it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You could go to John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And the preachers would simply tell everyone, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be saved, believe in Jesus. And some have even sought to clarify that by coming up with the phrase that you've probably heard as well, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You've probably heard that. It's impossible to know what people mean. That's not a scriptural statement. You won't find in the Bible anywhere where you're commanded to ask Jesus into your heart, so it's impossible to know what they mean by that. But all in all, we hear the phrase over and over and over, believe in Jesus. And I think you understand where I'm coming from here a little bit. We've seen that all this is really done, this doctrine in this manner, is managed to throw the wide gate open even wider. Because you and I know we could leave this place today, this afternoon, or we could skip out in the middle of church when people ought to be in church and walk around the town and find people engaged in all sorts and varieties of immorality, carnal living, greed, idolatry, sin in any type and form, and you and I know that we could pick 10 people engaged in some sort of sin against the will of Christ and against the ways of God and go up and ask that person, do you believe in Jesus? And you know as well as I do what their answer would be, don't you? They would tell you, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter that I'm living with someone I'm not married to. Doesn't matter that I'm addicted to this or addicted to that. I have the idols of greed in my heart. It doesn't matter that I don't love God or love God's people. It doesn't matter that I've never spent time in His Word. I never pray for the lost. I never seek out the lost. I never do anything to please the Lord God. But if you're asking me, do I believe in Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. We see it all the time in our evangelistic efforts. And you could ask somebody at this point and say, well, are those people saved? And there are some who, wishing to hold to their guns and stand their ground, would say, yes, yes, if they believe in Jesus, they're saved. They're saved. It would be good at this point to ask them exactly what are they saved from. Because obviously they were not saved from sin. Obviously they were not saved from immorality. Obviously they were not saved from greed. Obviously they were not saved from selfishness. What indeed were they saved from? Hell? That's it? So you're telling me that they believe in Jesus, they live in sin, but they'll go to heaven because they're saved? Or could it be? Could it be that when Jesus told people to believe in Him, He had more in mind than just some sort of intellectual agreement about Him? Could it be that when He said, believe in Me, He meant more than you just come to an understanding that who He says He is probably right? Could that be what it is? You and I know this to be the case. And obviously, I don't want to undermine in any way the truths of John 3:16 or 6:29 or any other passage that clearly states to believe in Christ. What I want to do is interpret those verses in light of the rest of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. But one Scripture, especially that pulled out of context, will get your theology all messed up. We have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so I want you to understand here that there is more to this concept of believing than just coming to an intellectual assent about who Jesus is. And that's what the passage we study this morning provides for us. Because while Matthew spends 2 chapters and 10 specific miracles to show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ by measure of His power, Matthew also does something else in these 2 chapters that is phenomenal. Sprinkled 3 times inside of this great work about the power of Jesus, Matthew inserts 3 different times people were forced to respond to Him. He throws them in the midst of this. In fact, you get 3 miracles, a response, 3 miracles, a response, the final 4 miracles, and a response. Matthew wants you to see that it wasn't just about proving who He was, but it was also about how people were responding to these facts. Now, the last one you'll see will be in Matthew 9, after Jesus cast out a demon. In Matthew 9:34, it says, "But the Pharisees were saying, He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And so, even though Jesus does all the miracles, we see that the Pharisees will respond with skepticism, right? They're going to be skeptic. They're not going to follow anyway. The second one occurs in Matthew 9:9, which is, of course, the response of Matthew. And it says, "As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, 'Follow me,' and he got up and followed him." And so Matthew, of course, represents sincerity. Matthew was a sincere follower. He responded rightly. Well, the first one of these 3 examples we see in our text this morning. And so nestled in the midst of all these healings and all these miraculous displays, Matthew also takes opportunity to show you how the crowd is responding to the Jesus who worked them. And what we learn here is that the same Jesus who said, "Believe in Me," obviously meant more than for you just to come to an intellectual agreement about Him. In fact, let me state it another way. Jesus never intended for John 3:16 to be a verse which enabled people to simply believe and be saved apart from any fruit, any life change, any repentance, anything whatsoever. That was never the intent of even a verse like John 3:16. And you can sit here, I know this is kind of shaky waters for some. You can say, "Well, how do you know that? How do you know that Jesus didn't just mean believe and that's good enough?" I know that because the same Jesus who preached John 3:16 is the Jesus who confronted these men in this passage. And based on what Jesus says here, when you take it in light of all Scripture, you understand that Jesus meant more than just for you to come to a point in your life where you would agree with a truth in which you couldn't prove wrong. And so Matthew now is focusing on the other half of the equation. Not only that you see He is the Christ, but what you do with the truth once you see it. And so what we get here is the first of 3 moments of response in these 2 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And that being said, let's begin to look at our text this morning. I first just want you to see the context of this thing. Look at verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." And please don't read through this as though it's just some sort of insignificant filler, because I hope you catch what happened. It's one of the most bizarre statements that you read across in regard to the church. Look at this. "When Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." Now, I've read church growth books. You've been to churches. You've been involved in ministry. I thought the whole objective was to draw a crowd. I thought that's why we serve pizza. I thought that's why we get music services that cater to the whims and fancies of the desires of the people. I thought that's why we do the things we do, because we're trying to draw a crowd, right? I mean, we're doing everything we can to pack them in, because the more people we get in, the more people will hear the message, the more people will be saved. Kind of thought that was our whole objective. Well, friend, somebody ought to tell Jesus He's doing it all wrong. Because the second He finally gets the crowd, He's leaving. He sees the crowd and says, "No thanks, I'm out of here. I'm not going to go this way." Or could it be, do you think, that maybe Jesus knew something about making disciples that you and I have never grasped? Do you think he knew something about how to lead men to true salvation that the church today widely misses? Because the church today is keen on packing the pews. And Jesus, the second he got a crowd, took off. And by the way, it's not the only time it happens. When he fed the 5,000, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, right? They were pretty keen on him. Listen to John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Feeds that massive crowd of people. They want him to be king. And by the way, wasn't he the king? I mean, you kind of think that would have been the point. That would have been the pinnacle that Jesus would have said, aha, they finally get it. Instead, he saw something's not right. This crowd is involved in mob hysteria. This crowd is not thinking accurately or truly, and they're making decisions based on their neighbor's decisions. This is wrong, and Jesus says, I'm gone. Other times when Jesus saw a crowd, he purposely tried to thin them out. Listen to this. Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now look at that. Large crowds were with him, so he turned and said, if you don't hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and sister and wife and children and everything, you can't be my disciple. Now, you and I know, even if gathering a crowd is okay, that's not the kind of message you want to preach to keep one, right? I mean, that's not the kind of message you preach to get a lot of amens, to say, oh yeah, you know, this is not a Mother's Day sermon, by the way. But Jesus gets a large crowd, and he turns and purposely goes to thin them out. And so obviously we learn something, that Jesus knew the best way to lead men to salvation was not by getting as many lost people together as you could and preaching the gospel as a blanket over all of them. It's obvious when you read the gospels, this was not his method. Jesus was much more thorough than that. And you and I know why, really, when we stop and think about it a moment. We're not dumb, right? Anybody in here ever been involved in one of the mass evangelistic crusades or movements or something? It could have even been a revival service, but possibly even something bigger than that. And you know what I'm talking about, where you have a massive throng of people and the mood gets set just right and they work it just right and the aisles get moved. There are famous evangelists that tell their counselors to walk at various stanzas of the hymns that they're going to sing in the invitation to get the aisles flowing so it makes it easier for people to step out. And the whole objective is to kind of get the movement going, kind of get inertia on its way. And once you get people set in motion, hey, you're going to funnel them right down in. I've even had the opportunity to be a counselor at some of those events, where you go down and catch these people at the bottom, you know, and take them through the card. And it is absolutely astounding to me how many times I've done this and how many times the people who come have no clue why they came. Have no clue what's going on. And some would say it doesn't matter. You're there to tell them why they came. Friend, when you respond to Christ, you don't do it in some whim of ambiguity, okay? You know consciously what is going on. It is a decision to surrender and follow Christ. It's not some, don't really know what's going on. I'm just going. Hopefully somebody will tell me. And some of the results that come out of these things are gone before people even hit their cars in the parking lot. I can give you an example of one of these. It's really humorous as to how foolish this system is. My dad, and I hope you guys enjoyed my dad last week. He has a unique wisdom about him that I could listen to for hours. So I hope you liked him. But he had a guy working for him named Dan. I'll just tell you Dan. And Dan has more problems in his life than any 20 of you in here put together. And 95%, 99% of Dan's problems are self-inflicted. If you give Dan a choice between right and wrong, he'll choose wrong every time. I mean, that's just, he's got this self-destructive personality. It's called sin, and we're all born with it, okay? He just does the wrong things. And everything from prison to addictions to women to you name it, Dan's been through it. Well, he comes to work for my dad, and Dad gets a lot of these type fellows because it's a construction-oriented job. And Dad begins, like all of them, trying to share the gospel with him, trying to emulate Christ-likeness and whatnot to the fellow. Well, eventually, Dan goes to church, to a large church in Wichita Falls, and my parents, actually, watching the TV service, see Dan walk the aisle with a massive throng of people going down the aisle. Dan goes. And, you know, they're pretty excited because, I mean, that's what you're praying for, right? You want them to give their heart to Christ. Well, he comes back, and this is all said and done. And first off, you know, there's no real change in Dan's life. He's no different the next day than he was then, and that's problemsome. But they actually get a hold of the response card that Dan filled out. And this always cracks me up, because Dan went down, and according to the response card, he came for church membership, salvation, and rededication. Now, think about this for a second. Dan went down to join the church, And when he went to join the church, he realized he was lost and got saved. But sometime during the counseling room, he backslid, fell into sin, and had to rededicate his life. I mean, the only possible way that happens is if you hit on the counselor or something. I don't know how this works, but you get the utter absurdity of it. And you want to ask the counselor in the room, what were you thinking? I mean, could you not see this guy has no clue what he's doing? He doesn't know why he's come. He doesn't know what he's following. He doesn't know what it means to follow Christ. And you checked him off for every single thing. It's a wonder he didn't surrender to the ministry right there on the card too. I mean, it's just absolutely backward, you know? And it's because we got into this well-oiled machine of get them here, get them all, walk them down, and then we'll get them all saved. And is it any wonder why our world, the Bible Belt, is littered with baptized people who wouldn't know Jesus if he sat down in their living room, right? It's because that's not the way Christ did it. Christ avoided crowds, and at times he even thinned them out. And that ministry style, by the way, indicates something about Jesus. It indicates that he knew salvation is the work of God the Father, not the work of manipulation. He knew this. Now, it'll come on the screen, but you'll do yourself a better service if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading in verse 37. While you're turning there, let me set the scene. Jesus healed the 5,000 in the first part of John 6, but we read how they wanted to make him king, and so he said, I'm out of here. And so Jesus leaves. The disciples get in a boat to cross the lake or the sea. Jesus goes onto a mountain to pray, but in the middle of the night goes to meet the disciples, and you remember he walks on water, gets in the boat. That's what happens that night. When he gets to the other side of the sea, guess what he finds? The people on that side find out he's there. They congregate to him. Some of the people he fed on the other side of the sea travel around, and they catch him. And so the crowd Jesus got away from has all of a sudden found him again. And when they find him on the other side of the sea, the only thing they want to know is, how can we multiply bread like you do? If we could do that, we'd never be hungry again, which sparks this whole sermon on Jesus being the bread of heaven, and we don't have time to get into all of that. But when you look at verse 37, notice Jesus is giving this crowd his ministry philosophy, and this is great. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now get this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I hope you picked up on the sheer number of times Jesus in that passage said, I'm doing the Father's will, and no one can come unless the Father does it. Over and over and over and over. Salvation does not occur aside from the work of the Father in the human heart. And we could go all in to election and the dead soul and Ephesians 2 and spend a lot of time there, but we have talked about that. And so you have Jesus here who lays the groundwork for this crowd saying, look, you're a crowd that wants to be fed, you want to get bread, you want to go in all of these directions, but look, you can't even come to me unless God's drawing you. And to prove that, from John chapter 6, verse 44, down through verse 59, we're not going to read it, but he preaches one of the hardest, most penetrating sermons ever recorded. You think the Sermon on the Mount is tough? This one's tough. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, it's a solid, serious sermon. And of course, he's speaking of identifying with me and my death, but he is preaching something harsh. And now look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it, right? They all said, this is a hard sermon. We're not ready for this. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to your spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And do you get what he's saying? The call and the demand of Christianity is so harsh that unless God is drawing you, you can't come. You won't come. What I am asking of you is beyond human ability. Ask the rich young ruler. who asked, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus told him, he said, "No way." So much so that the disciples said, "Then Lord, who can be saved?" Remember? Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God what? All things are possible." Salvation is a God thing. Only God can equip you to do the things that I'm going to ask you to do. And that's what he tells these people. "You are shocked that I'm telling you salvation is only of God. Listen to what is required. Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And they say, "You're right, there's no possible way we can do that." That's why I told you, unless God is drawing you, you can't come. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus went after the crowd, right, and said, "Wait a second, we'll do it again." No. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Well, now there's a preacher, isn't it? He just offended the entire crowd. I don't know how many there were. He fed 5,000 the day before, and there's a whole new crowd on the other side. 20,000 people? He just offended every one of them, and they left. And instead of apologizing, he turned around to the 12, those still with him, and said, "There they go. You want to go too? You want to go too?" This is the conviction of a man who knew he was right, right? Regardless of what anybody else thought. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, now get this, "Did I myself not," what? "Choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the 12 was going to betray him. And so Jesus says, look, you couldn't have come. What I'm asking of you is too hard if God doesn't work it. And that's pivotal to understanding why Jesus ministered like he did. Because you have Jesus here getting a crowd and on one hand avoiding them and on the other hand making it harder for them to come by telling them things that nobody wants to do. And you say, Jesus, that's not good evangelism. You ought to draw a crowd and then you ought to make it easy, right? That's what we think. And Jesus said, contrary, I'm leaving the crowd behind and if they do show up, I'm making it hard. Why? Because Jesus wanted the person that was coming no matter what. He wanted the person that wasn't coming because his girlfriend went, or wasn't coming because his mama and daddy wanted him to real bad, or wasn't coming because he liked that church and the way they treated him, or wasn't coming because he saw some financial opportunity in it. He wanted the person that was so gripped by the Spirit of God in his heart of his own sin and iniquity and need for a Savior that this man was coming if men with guns tried to stop him. I have to have what you're offering. I am so overwhelmed by it in my soul, I can't stop. And Jesus knew that person, there's not a hardship in this world that will deter them. But if you're on the brink of salvation and I can scare you away from it by the threat of difficulty, then friend, someday Satan, with the reality of difficulty, will drive you away from Jesus so fast it's not even funny. Right? My grandpa would say so fast it'll make your head swim. Right? This is the idea here. Jesus was not trying to keep people from being saved. He was trying to make sure people were really saved. It's the idea. He didn't just want a whole lot of numbers. He wanted those who passed through the gate to really be the real deal. And so we understand now the setting of the stage, what's going on in the mind of Christ, that he was compassionate and he healed and he was displaying his messianic ability, his messianic credentials. But when the crowd show up, it was as was customary to the way Jesus thought, he said, I'm out of here. I am not here while these people are on a goose egg high to come running down the aisle because they've all just been healed. This is the wrong time to try to tell them to die to self. They are too ecstatic and enamored, so I'm leaving. But it's in the midst of Jesus' departure that two examples emerge. Two men whom you will see obviously believe in Jesus, but two men who happen to be idolaters. And I want you to see this. So let's look at these two men this morning. It won't take long. Number one, the man who loved comfort. The man who loved comfort. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, you could put that on a Christian t-shirt, couldn't you? What a great statement. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, at nightfall, the multitudes flocked to him. And he healed all of them and cast out demons. And the crowd was in such an uproar, Jesus said, I'm out of here. But before he can get in the boat and get away, this scribe breaks through the crowd and catches Jesus. Excuse me, he's not going to let him get away until he talks to him. You've done that before in church services. And it's phenomenal, the fact that this man is a scribe, because you have to understand this. The scribes were the teachers of Israel, and they were pretty headstrong about it. They weren't really interested in learning from other people because they were the teachers. I've heard it said that a preacher will fly halfway across the world to preach a sermon, but won't walk across the street to hear one. And that's pretty true in a lot of cases, right? And this was the scribes. They wanted no part of someone else being the teacher. I'm the teacher. If anything, I'm going to steal his notes and go back home and preach it myself so that I'll get the accolades for it, okay? So this scribe coming is phenomenal. The fact that this scribe, kind of like Nicodemus the Pharisee did, comes and calls Jesus teacher is also phenomenal, because they wouldn't have done that for anybody. And if you want to take it even a step further, Nicodemus the Pharisee did come and call Jesus teacher, but when did he come? Do you remember? At night, when nobody's going to see, right? This man came while a crowd was forming. So he breaks through the crowd in front of everybody. This teacher, he comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher," and if that's not enough, look at what he says in front of everybody. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." We have a scribe in public calling Jesus a teacher and declaring to follow him. Now that's quite a scene, isn't it? The question would be, is this man saved? I mean, you see a lot of good stuff here, right? Is this man saved? Because, man, he fought through the crowd to come to Jesus. "I'm going to submit and follow you wherever you go, teacher. You're the one I want." And, man, the fact that he was a scribe, meaning he was probably like today's equivalent of a seminary professor, this guy could do a lot of great work. I mean, all Jesus has is a bunch of fishermen and a soon-to-be tax collector. A scribe would come in handy, you would think, right, in the gospel ministry. So you'd be ready to sign this guy up. And then look at verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, first, let me just state the obvious here and tell you that disclosing that kind of information is not a good way to inspire people to follow you, okay? If you're trying to get people to follow you where you're going, letting them know that you have no accommodations is not a good way to inspire confidence. Because Jesus just said, in effect, "Friend, I'm homeless. I don't have anywhere to live." We have records of Jesus staying in Peter's home, Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. You ever remember Jesus going home? He didn't have one. He didn't have one. Traveled around. Slept outside. Slept at the benefit of other people. He didn't have his own home. And he told this scribe, "Friend, whoa, before you get in that boat, you need to understand something. You're fixing to get a new definition for comfort. You're fixing to get a new definition of privilege. You need to understand when you follow me that I'm homeless and you can kiss your comfortable life goodbye." Now, why would Jesus say that to the scribe? Well, first off, because Jesus knew what we do not. And that's John chapter 2. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So when this guy walked up, Jesus had the ability we do not have, and that was to see this man's heart. He knew what the issue was. He knew that this man craved comfort, right? And we know that. Listen to Matthew 23. Jesus will expose it later. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" That means they love to be the teacher. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." That's who the scribes were. Now do you know why this guy came to Jesus? He just healed a multitude of people. There's nobody more popular in Capernaum or Galilee or anywhere in the world to this matter than who right now? Jesus. I mean, you want to be following the prime... That's like coming back and saying, "I studied for years under Billy Graham." You know, I mean, this is the guy that has seen the golden ticket. This guy is a people magnet. And they love him. And they honor him. And they are enamored with his authority. This is a ticket for me to have that same kind of prestige, same kind of recognition, same kind of honor, very similar to Simon the magician, remember, who offered money so that he could give the Holy Spirit to people. It's the same kind of concept here. And Jesus saw right through this man. He was a man who loved honor. And so Jesus said, "Friend, let me burst your bubble. If you think for one second you're going to find comfort, fame, and prestige by following me, you've got another thing coming. This crowd that's yelling Hosanna will soon yell crucify, and I'll be killed." And what Jesus saw when he looked at this man very simply was rocky soil. Matthew 13, verse 20 says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus could see him coming from a mile away. You'll be in it as long as it's easy. But the second it gets hard, you'll be gone. And so Jesus wanted this man to know from the outset, don't come under false expectations. And that's kind of a tragedy, isn't it? The way we do church sometimes. And it's not that these things are bad, but think about it. We'll lure people in under giving them what they want, set them in a central heat and air-conditioned room on a padded pew, let them make a short walk down a carpeted aisle to pray a quick prayer and get in a heated baptistry. I mean, talk about making it tough on people, right? I mean, everything we do is garnered to make it as easy as we possibly can to get people to get saved. And then we wonder why after making it so easy and they pray the prayer, they never have interest in coming back to church again. Now, I'm not a fan of pulling out the air conditioners or ripping the pads off the pews. That's not what I'm saying. But the point being is that Jesus was very pointed to say, friend, you better count the cost before you follow me because you're in for a rude awakening otherwise. And so he attacks the idol comfort in this man's heart. He loved comfort more than he loved Jesus. He was in danger. So the man who loved comfort. Number two is the man who loved money. The man who loved money. Look at verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, I don't know if he was listening in on the conversation, realized that prestige didn't matter anything to him, so he's willing to follow, and he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And many books have been written and sermons preached, and frankly, they got it wrong about this passage because they make some point about here's a man that Jesus wouldn't even let him bury his dad. Now, listen here. First off, you need to know a little bit about burying in those days. Number one is you got buried the same day you died, okay? It just happened that way. They didn't embalm. They didn't have funeral homes of that sort. If you died, they buried you because of all the decomposing that was quickly to break down after that. And so they would have buried him the first day. And so the first point here is if this man's dad had truly died and they were in the process of burying him, this man would not have been here with Jesus right now. He would have been burying his dad, okay? The second thing you need to know is the only possible way that works is if the man had brought his sick father to Jesus wanting healing and Jesus didn't heal the father and he died and now the man's saying, well, just give me time to bury him so I can follow. It's not true either, okay? It's not how it worked. This man wouldn't have followed Jesus. What you have here is a statement that was used commonly in Jesus' day, okay? It was a normal statement which meant, let me collect my inheritance. A Jewish man had to work the family business his whole life if he wanted his share of the father's inheritance. And that's what this man is saying. My father's not sick. He's not dead. What he is saying is, look, if I leave my father now and leave the business, then I won't get my share of the inheritance. And so you need to let me stay until my father is buried, and that way I'll get my inheritance, and then I'll follow. It's a contrast to Peter and James and John who left their father Zebedee in the boat, right? This man says, let me stay. And Jesus recognizes the greed in this man's heart. And he says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And I hope you caught the insinuation that those who are living for money are what? Dead. Right. They're dead. And he said, you just let those vultures go after that. You live for more. And you see, Jesus recognized by this man's statement that he was weedy soil. Matthew 13, it says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the man that would follow as long as it doesn't cost too much. But if it costs too much, he's not going. That was this man. He had an idol in his heart. And if you remember, Jesus already had one weedy-hearted disciple. That was Judas, who used to pilfer the money bags. He didn't need another one. And he didn't need a man who would follow Jesus only after he amassed a fortune. He wanted people who loved him more than their fortune, because those who cannot deal with that make lousy followers of Christ. I mean, that's the rich young ruler. And remember what Jesus said about him in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you try to kill weeds in your yard, weeds are hard to kill, aren't they? Try to kill them in your garden, they're tough to deal with. Weeds are tough. And that's what he's saying. A man who's rich has a lot of weeds he's got to get out of his heart. It's a tough thing to follow to get rid of that idolatry. And so here you get the point that these two men obviously believed who Jesus was. That scribe would never have come in public if he didn't believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He would have never done it. And the same with this disciple. He would have never contemplated it unless he believed the man he was looking at was the Messiah. They believed Jesus. If you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They would have said yes. They did it publicly, in front of the crowd, in front of everybody wanting to follow. They would have said yes. And obviously then, Jesus wants more than for you just to believe he is the Messiah or the Son of God or the Savior of the world, right? Obviously, he wants more than that. In fact, the gospel message, we learned that this week, never started with the word believe. Did you know that? The gospel message always started with the word repent. Forerunner came, John the Baptist, preached a message of what? Repentance. You've got to get the idols out of your heart. When Jesus showed up and finally began to preach in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first call of the kingdom was to rid your heart of idols, to get the things in your heart that cause you to love them more than you love God. Get them away, because you'll never follow the Savior with idols in your heart. So you can believe all day long that Jesus is the Christ, but that belief means little if you love other things more than you love Him. And this is undoubtedly what Matthew wants you to see. Believe that Jesus is the Christ? Absolutely. You couldn't possibly deny it after all the miracles, but believe it so much that you let go of everything else in order to follow Him. There's one more thing I want you to see in this text, and that is, let me ask you a question. What did these men do? What did they do? You don't know, do you? I don't know. Now, many scholars have assumed that they didn't follow because there's nothing else about them in the gospel message, but there's several of the 12 disciples that there's not much about in the gospel message. So most people assume that they didn't follow. Some people may think they did, but the real point is, you don't know, do you? Matthew didn't tell you. He didn't tell you if that guy said, you're right, I'm taking my phylactery off, and I'm cutting these long tassels off my garment, and I'm following you without prestige. He didn't tell us if that man said, hey, Jim, go back and tell my dad I'll be a little late for work. I'm going with Jesus. He didn't tell you what they did. He didn't tell you how they responded. Do you know why he didn't tell you? Because it doesn't matter. Not now, and not to you. What matters? How I respond, right? And how you respond. Matthew did not want you getting caught up in the faith of these men. That's why he didn't tell you what they did. He didn't want this to be a sermon about the scribe who left his comfort to follow Jesus. And he didn't want it to be a sermon about the disciple who left his father to follow Jesus. He wanted it to be a sermon about the Jesus who requires you to let go of all your idols if you really want to follow him. That was the point. And so he doesn't even tell you what these men did. So you can't speak good or bad of them because you don't know. He simply leaves it so that you will understand you have to let go of these things if you will follow Christ. That's what Jesus wanted you to know. He included enough of the story so that you and I would know that Jesus required what he required. And that's all we really had to know. And so you and I must believe in Christ. But we also must repent of any idols that keep us from following him. It's giving him our whole heart. And so my only question to you would be, what is it that keeps you from following Jesus? You say, oh, nothing. I'll follow Jesus anywhere. Well, when the word mission trip comes up, what is it that keeps you from following Jesus? When the word give for Lottie Moon or benevolence or whatever comes up, what is it that keeps you from giving? When it's go or share or whatever, what is it that keeps you from doing that? Because, friend, that's the thing that you and I have to work on. I don't tell you to look so you can come and tell me what it is or write it on a post-it note and stick it on the cross. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to examine it, because if you were face-to-face with Jesus, the man who looks directly into the human heart, he would look at me and say, Rory, this has to go. Look right into my heart. You know how he does that, and say, this has to go. This is what you love more than me. And as long as that's there, you'll never be fruitful. You'll never follow me. You'll never obey me like I deserve to be obeyed. You'll never serve me like I deserve to be served. You'll never live for my glory, and you won't carry it out to the end as long as this is there. Because Satan will wrap around that, and he'll use that every day of your life to keep you from following me. So what is it that keeps you from following Jesus? That's the idol in the heart that has to be removed, that has to go, before you and I will ever be able to sing songs like we sang earlier about, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. We all think we will. So did these guys. Jesus said, no, you won't. Not with that in your heart. So the idea and the insinuation to each of us is that we examine our heart, cast out those idols. We sing the song, right? Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cast out every idol, right? It's what we pray. God, the things in my heart that I love more than you have to be gone. Please help me turn from these things. It's the idea. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You could say he must remove his idols. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his idols, his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you are a great and awesome God. And I pray, Lord God, that you would indeed work in my heart. Work in the hearts of these here, that, Lord God, we love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That we love you more than we love anything else, as you loved us in that manner. And Lord God, the idols that can spring up in our heart, whether they be the idols of comfort, the idols of money, the idols of family, if we love our father or mother more than you, any of these idols that spring up that keep us from following you the way you deserve to be followed, Lord God, I pray that you help us remove those idols from our heart. I praise you because you are compassionate and gentle, and you don't browbeat us, but that you gently confront us as you did these men to let us know where we need to change. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us to surrender all of these to you so that we would follow you. Jesus, thank you so much for the price you paid on our behalf and the salvation that is free to us. We pray, Lord God, that we live our lives in a way that honors it. Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.